Live from the historic parsonage of 19th century gospel minister George Norcross in downtown Carlisle, Pennsylvania. It's Iron Sharpens Iron, a radio platform on which pastors, Christian scholars, and theologians address the burning issues facing the church and the world today. Proverbs 27, verse 17 tells us, "Iron sharpens iron, so one man sharpens another." Matthew Henry said that in this passage, quote, "We are cautioned to take heed whom we converse with, and directed to have in view in conversation to make one another wiser and better." It is our hope that this goal will be accomplished over the next hour, and we hope to hear from you, the listener, with your own questions. Now here's our host, Chris Arnson.
Good afternoon, Cumberland County, Pennsylvania, Lake City, Florida, and the rest of humanity living on the planet Earth who are listening via live streaming. This is Chris Arnson, your host of Iron Sharpens Iron, wishing you all a happy Friday on this third day of March, 2017. And I am delighted to have back on the program Dr. J.V. Fesco, author, academic dean, professor of systematic theology and historical theology at Westminster Seminary in California. We are going to be discussing his book, The Trinity and the Covenant of Redemption. And it's my honor and privilege to welcome you back to Iron Sharpens Iron, Dr. J.V. Fesco.
Hey, Chris, it's great to be here with you today.
Great. And in studio with me is my co-host, the Reverend Buzz Taylor.
It's good to be back again. Thank you.
And today, again, the Presbyterians are outnumbering the Reformed Baptists.
And I think this is good for you, Chris. I really do.
Yes, I happen to be...
I'm glad you noticed those things.
I happen to be a Reformed Baptist, and my co-host is a Presbyterian, as is my guest today. In fact, I'm going to announce our email address right off the bat if anybody would like to join us on the air with a question for Dr. J.V. Fesco on our theme, The Trinity and the Covenant of Redemption. Our email address is chrisarnzen@gmail.com, chrisarnzen@gmail.com. Please give us at least your first name, your city and state, and your country of residence if you live outside of the good old USA. Dr. Fesco, you have written this book, The Trinity and the Covenant of Redemption, and let's start off with the Trinity. A lot of the cults, non-Christian religions, or religions that claim to be Christian but in reality are not, they are non-Trinitarian, Arian, and other forms of heretical expressions of God and the Godhead and so on, they will very often bring to our attention that the Trinity, the word, is not in the canon of Scripture. It's not a biblical term. And they will say, therefore, it is not to be trusted as a biblical truth. And they will say it is an invention of the Catholic Church. If you could respond to those things that immediately are what we are confronted with typically when we face the cults.
Yes. I think that one of the things, the first things that we got to recognize is that, you know, yeah, there are many things in the Scriptures that we develop terms to describe what is there, just because the term does not exist does not mean that the concept is absent. And in particular, the term Trinity was coined by an early church theologian by the name of Tertullian, who was basically trying to come up with a word that would describe how God is one God, but in three persons, and he came up with the idea of a triunitas, or a threefold, you know, threefold God unity, and that's where we get Trinity, as combination of three in unity. And so the idea is that, yes, that term doesn't exist in the Scriptures, but the more fundamental question is does the concept exist? Do we find a good reason to say that there is one God, and nevertheless this one God is manifest in three persons? as the classic historic creeds of the church do affirm these things, such as the Council of Nicaea or the Council of Chalcedon in the 4th and 5th centuries, respectively, or as these truths have been professed by literally the whole, Christians around the world. And so in that respect, I think that the next question is that we'd want to ask is, well, where do the scriptures teach these truths? And it appears in a number of places. But, for example, when you read in Deuteronomy 6:4 that it says, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one," we want to ask the question, okay, well, the scriptures certainly affirm that there is one God.
Is that what's called the Shema? Is that what's called the Shema?
Yes. Yes, and that's a Hebrew term that means hear. It's the command, "Hear, Israel, listen to what I'm about to say." And so it affirms that there is one God. But on the other hand, we find other passages of Scripture, such as the opening of John's Gospel, when he says, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God," where there's a clear distinction in that there is the Word and there is God, but nevertheless the Word is also God. And you see John in his Gospel ascribing things to the Word that were only traditionally and typically ascribed to God in the Old Testament. All things were made through him, and without him was not anything made that was made. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. And so I think that is, an important passage that we say, okay, how does this passage fit in connection with the affirmation that there is one God, and how can John ascribe deity to the Word? I think along those similar lines, we see, for example, in Paul's famous 9th chapter of Romans, where he is talking about all of the blessings that Israel has received, and he says, "To them belong the patriarchs, and from their race, according to the flesh, is the Christ, who is God over all." So here he explicitly identifies the Messiah as being God over all. But just a chapter over, in the next chapter, when Paul is talking about the gospel, and he goes and quotes the prophet Joel, when it says, "Whoever calls upon the name of the Lord will be saved," and he says that in Romans 10:13. Where does he finally land? He says in verse 17, "So faith comes from hearing, and hearing through the word of Christ." So that to call upon God is to call upon Christ. And in line with the earlier passages that we just referred to, this Christ has been identified as God. But another passage that's important that we want to take into consideration is in the baptism of Jesus, where here we have Jesus, he's been baptized, and in addition to this, we have the Father proclaiming from the heavens, "This is my Son, with whom I am well pleased." So here is the Christ who is identified as God, but now here is God, speaking from the heavens. And then in the segue that we go from Matthew chapter 3 to Matthew chapter 4, Matthew tells us, "Then Jesus was led by the Spirit into the wilderness." So now here's a third appearance of somebody. Who is this Spirit, and why does God pour out and anoint his Son with the outpouring of the Spirit as the Spirit descends in the form of a dove upon Christ to rest on him? Well, the church looked at all of these things and said, how do we put this all together? And in the book of Acts, for example, when Ananias and Sapphira are caught in their deception, and Peter says, "You have lied to the Spirit, you have lied to God. How do we account for this?" Well, this is where the church, after hammering these things out on the anvil of controversy and through church councils, comes to the conclusion, and the right conclusion, I think, by affirming that we have one God, but this one God is in three persons. And in the language of the Westminster Confession of Faith, it says, "In the unity of the Godhead, there be three persons of one substance, power, and eternity, God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Ghost." And so this is where we embrace this teaching because it's ultimately scriptural teaching, that the scripture speaks of this one God in three persons, to which we append the term the Trinity.
Yeah, before the Reverend Buzz Taylor has a comment or question, I just wanted to clarify a couple of things. First of all, you mentioned clearly that the scriptures teach that people can sin against the Holy Spirit, which would prove that the Holy Spirit is not an it. It's not a power or force. It's a person.
Mm-hmm.
Or he is a person, I should say. The claim that the cults and the non-Trinitarians would hurl at us would actually involve some of what you said. In fact, I'm going to combine what the cults say and what the Roman Catholic Church says. Both will say we would never have this understanding without the Roman Catholic Church. And you just were speaking of councils that hammered these things out. The Roman Catholic Church will actually want us to believe that those councils created the teaching rather than just deriving from the scriptures themselves what the teaching is. And the cults will say, well, you see, the Catholics are right. You never would have a Trinity without the Roman Catholic Church. How do you respond to those kinds of claims by both Romanists and cultists?
Yeah, I think on the one hand, I'd want to distinguish and say that technically speaking, the Roman Catholic Church didn't exist. I mean, the Roman Catholic people in the Roman Catholic Church would object to that. But it really doesn't become formalized until the 16th century with the Council of Trent. And that's why historically Protestants have willingly appealed to the early church to say that, that is us in that sense.
Yes, the Roman Catholic Church wasn't codified until Trent. You mean not the Trinity?
Correct.
Right.
And so in that sense, we look at this as being as part of the Protestants. As Protestants, we would see ourselves as part of the Catholic with a small c, not Roman Catholic in caps, but the Catholic tradition or the universal tradition in terms of looking at these things. And within the context of that, these theologians and pastors that gathered together, they didn't create the doctrine of the Trinity, but as you read these documents and you see what they're doing and you read the literature surrounding the period, they're hammering these things out exegetically. But just for the sake of discussion, to set aside the church councils for a minute, I would want to press the case to say, against, say, the cultists and say, when Paul says in Romans 9:5 that, here is the Christ, God over all, and he says it unflinchingly. Or just in terms of the opening of Paul's letter in Romans chapter 1, where he talks about Christ, and he declares, that he's declared to be the Son of God in power according to the Spirit of holiness, and he says, Jesus Christ our Lord. It would be unthinkable for a first century Jew to ascribe the title of Lord to anyone less than God. And Jesus himself pressed the Pharisees when he asked them, quoting Psalm 10, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. He says, how can David call his descendant Lord? And the implied answer is, he can if his descendant is actually God. Who but God could sit at the right hand of the Father? And in this sense, we also see this, I think, in Christ's, the crucifixion passages, where the religious leaders crucified him because he claimed to be God. When you look at numerous passages in the scriptures, especially, say, for example, in the Gospel of John, where Christ repeatedly takes upon himself the title of I Am. Before Abraham was, I Am. That's the divine name. So you take all of that exegetical information, and I would say there are simply too many passages for the cultist to say, oh, that's just one text or that's just two texts. No, it's just there's a cornucopia of different texts from which we, you know, come to the conclusion that we worship a triune God. And then quickly on the, you know, the Roman Catholic question is, you know, I would want to appeal to the standard Protestant idea that the Church does not give birth to the Word, or, you know, correlatively, the Church ultimately does not give birth to doctrine, but rather the Scriptures and its teachings give birth to the Church. So that apart from God's Word, there would be no Church.
And
that takes precedence.
And before Nicaea or the Council of Chalcedon, there were Christians and those amongst the Church Fathers who believed in the concept of the Trinity without using the term, correct?
Yes, absolutely. Absolutely.
All right, Reverend Buzz Taylor, you had?
I was just kind of, you can either, I'm going to the doctor for some teaching here, okay? But I can't understand why the Jews would have a difficult time understanding the concept of the Trinity, because as soon as inspired scripture was let out of the gate, when it said, in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth, the word for God there, Elohim, is a plural word in itself. Why would that be instead of using the singular Eloah? I'm not a language expert, so you can, you know, enlighten me if I'm wrong on that. But
yeah, no, I think that it's just a common way of talking about, it's an honorific in the sense that it's talking about the exalted nature of, you know, of God, and so it's, the plural is used there. And I think that you can find similar occurrences with other terms that in order to elevate the term, you put it into the plural. But in this particular case, even when you read some of the Jewish commentaries, the very, very early Jewish commentaries, the Targums and the Midrashes on the opening of Genesis, they will, you know, they will not know what to do. They kind of punt, or they kind of will change some of the wording. Say, for example, in Genesis 1:26, when, you know, the grammar is seemingly off, when it says, "Let us make man in our image." As it says, "Then God," singular, "said, let us make man in our image." They're not quite sure what to do with it, and so they kind of, you know, they have different opinions, but they don't want to acknowledge anything close to the doctrine of the Trinity. It's not until you get, I think, to the New Testament church that theologians begin looking at throughout the scriptures and to passages such as Genesis 1:26 and say, okay, this is very in very seminal form, but it's ultimately speaking of the triune God. And the way they do that is they look through the New Testament as the apostles and the disciples exegeted these things in the New Testament as they were looking at the Old Testament. So that I think is how I would, you know, try to explain that as far as the Jewish reception or non-reception of the idea.
We have Ronald in Eastern Suffolk County, Long Island, New York, who wants to know your opinion on the current Reformed controversy on the Trinity involving eternal subordinationism. I know that Chris has had those representing either side of the issue on his program. Both sides seem to have much Orthodox and Reformed teaching behind them, but disagree on this issue. What is your guest's side on the issue, and if he believes that the opposing side to his own is in serious error?
Yeah, I think, let me say up front that I have not followed the debate terribly closely, but I've kind of kept an eye on it. And a second observation is that it's my understanding that one of the debate participants, Wayne Grudem, delivered a lecture at the recent meeting of the Evangelical Theological Society in November of last year, where he changed his view. And apart from
really,
I have it somewhere in my office, but I can't comment much more than that. But that he did change his view, you probably would find it out on the internet. But setting aside you know, representatives of the different, you know, positions, because I'm not sure who's aligned with what. I would want to say that, you know, I would, A, want to affirm the historic, you know, Christian teaching on this that we have basically throughout all of Western Christendom, and it's the idea of the complete ontological equality of all three members of the Godhead. You know, again, as the Westminster Confession says, that in the unity of the Godhead there are three persons of one substance, power, and eternity, so that they all are God. And in that sense, to affirm the aseity or the self-existence of the second person of the Trinity. The second thing that I would want to say is that I think it's unfortunate to talk about the eternal subordination of the Son apart from really explaining in great detail what exactly that means, because at a bald reading of it, it makes it sound like Jesus, the second person of the Trinity, or the Son, is in some sense eternally inferior, which it ends up clashing with the affirmation of the complete and total deity, the full deity of the Son, as the classic creeds affirm. And in this respect, I don't know that this has been brought up in the past, but it was Jacob Arminius who affirmed or who advocated the eternal subordination of the Son, saying that the Son was essentially in some ways inferior. And you can find that in his theological works, the three-volume works that they that's been republished by Baker back in the Baker Books in the 90s. So that, I think, is problematic. So, but then the question is how do we account for, you know, how do we account for the Son's obedience to the Father? And I think that it's important to recognize that it's one thing to talk about his person as being fully God, and it's another thing to talk about his work as the God-man. One is necessary in the sense that we have to affirm the Son's complete and full equality and with the Father in deity. The other is, in technical terms, contingent, in the sense that the Son was not under obligation to redeem, but, you know, in the words of Philippians 2, he voluntarily embraced this, and as the God-man submitted himself to his Heavenly Father. And so in that sense, it's important to recognize the distinction between the Son's ontology, or who he is in his being, and the economy, you know, in terms of what he does in terms of his work as the Redeemer. Or in other terms, the procession, the eternal processions of the Trinity, and distinguish those from the missions of each member of the Trinity. So that when Christ says, you know, the Father is greater than I, he's not saying I am somehow ontologically less than God, but rather he's saying as the God-man, and within the context of the work of redemption, I am voluntarily submitting myself to the will of the Father in order to accomplish the plan of redemption, which is essentially more or less the whole idea behind the covenant of redemption, is that this is voluntary on the Son's part and not a necessary part of his being. So to say that the Son is eternally subordinate is at best, I think, misleading or confusing, and at worst, it's serious, you know, serious doctrinal error, even potentially heresy. But I'd want to say, well, let me talk to the person who's saying these things to try to figure out where he or she is.
Right. In fairness to the folks on the eternal subordination side who I've had on this program who are theologically reformed, they would say, just as in complementarianism in regard to the gender roles, which teaches that a man is not superior in any way, shape, or form to his wife or to females, at the same time they have been given an order where the wife is subordinate or submissive to the husband not making him superior. It's just that the way that it was a part of God's design. And they will say that there is no reason to think that it makes it violates the co-equal and co-eternal nature of the Trinity, because they will, as you must know, that those that are within the Reformed faith would insist upon the Trinity, including the aspect of the members of the Trinity being co-equal and co-eternal.
Yeah, no, I think you're right on that, yes.
And by the way, Ronald, you have won a free copy of the book that we are discussing today, The Trinity and the Covenant of Redemption, thanks to our friends at Christian Publications. And that will be shipped to you, thanks to our friends at Cumberland Valley Bible Book Service, CV, as in Cumberland Valley, BBS, as in BibleBookService.com, CVBBS.com. We have Joe in Slovenia who has a question, and I have to enlarge Joe's font on his email because it's very, very tiny. Since modalism, also called Sabellianism, was condemned as heresy long ago, and Christian Trinitarian orthodoxy has been taught and decimated thoroughly and widely for centuries, how do modern-day modalists such as T.D. Jakes gain a following? What is going on in Christianity that creates a situation which heresy of this magnitude is present and tolerated in broader evangelicalism? Thank you for instructing us today. A very good question. A lot of it, it's when I have conversations with people that that are non-Trinitarian or question its importance, they will very often use some of the rhetoric that I brought up earlier. They will say, well, I don't need the Catholic Church or councils to define what I believe from the inerrant Word of God. I will just look at the Bible, read what it says, and sure, it talks about the Father, Son, and Holy Ghost, but I don't need to be bound by any kind of Trinitarian understanding of that. And they will typically wind up devolving into some kind of a heresy like modalism. But if you could explain yourself why you think this this is tolerated in a much greater way than it was centuries ago.
Yeah, I think it's you know, there are a couple of reasons. The first is that I think that there's a tendency, especially at least in the United States, I can't necessarily comment as much about other parts of Western culture, but in terms of the United States, in terms of that, we often believe that Christianity begins with our own profession of faith, and that we don't realize that, you know, when we make a profession of faith in Christ, it's not just to do so as individuals, but rather as individuals bound to a body, the church, and that this church extends from the present day all the way back to Adam and Eve. And so that when we're thinking about these things, we have to recognize that we are not the first to come to these ideas, you know, and to come to the Scriptures. Secondly, I think that in that regard, when Paul says in Ephesians 4 that Christ has given gifts to the church, and that these gifts are pastors and teachers and what have you, that that these theologians in the past are part of Christ's gift to the church. And so that when we come to study the Word of God, we have to recognize we're not the first ones to come and study the Word, and that many other gifted people have been given to the church to teach us. And so the saying that I like to use is that we're theological hobbits who get to stand on the shoulders of these giants so we can get a greater glimpse of the glory of Christ, like Zacchaeus sitting in that tree. So that, you know, we want to say, well, what does the earlier church have to say about this? I'm not the first to read this text, and maybe I can learn something from these theologians of the past. And so I think that that probably, you know, explains part of it, is that we're disconnected from the past. We don't realize that there are many others that have professed the faith. And and then that these other theologians from the past are gifts to the church. And so in that respect, I think it requires some humility on our parts, to say, you know, Lord, teach me through these other people and through these gifted theologians, because what I may find very difficult, I might be able to have tremendous insight and learn a great deal from other people. As C.S. Lewis, you know, characterized it, we want to have the fresh breeze of of centuries gone by blow through our minds to remind us of truths forgotten or to show us things that we need to learn.
We have to go to a break right now. And by the way, Joe in Slovenia, you have also won a free copy of the book we are discussing, The Trinity and the Covenant of Redemption, by our guest J.V. Fesco. And this is quite a substantial work. It's a gorgeous hardcover book. And we thank Christian Focus in the UK for providing us with these free copies today. And keep your eye out in the mail, or should I say, have your daughter in the United States, to whom we are mailing this, have her keep her eye out in the mail for a package from Cumberland Valley Bible Book Service, cvbbs.com. That's CV for Cumberland Valley, BBS for BibleBookService.com. And we thank you for contributing to today's show with your question. We're going to a break right now, and if anybody else would like to join those who have already asked questions with a question of your own, our email address is chrisarnzen@gmail.com, chrisarnzen@gmail.com, chrisarnzen@gmail.com. Don't go away. We'll be right back after these messages.
Hi, I'm Chris Arnzen, host of Iron Sharpens Iron Radio, here to tell you about an exciting offer from World Magazine, my trusted source for news from a Christian perspective. Try World at no charge for 90 days and get a free copy of R.C. Sproul's book, Relationship Between Church and State. I rely on World because I trust the reporting. I gain insight from the analysis, and World provides clarity to the news stories that really matter. I believe you'll also find World to be an invaluable resource to better understand critical topics with a depth that's simply not found in other media outlets. Armed with this coverage, World can help you to be a voice of wisdom in your family and your community. This trial includes bi-weekly issues of World Magazine, on-scene reporting from World Radio, and the fully shareable content of World Digital. Simply visit wmg.org/ironsharpens to get your World trial and Dr. Sproul's book all free. No obligation, with no credit card required. Visit World News Group at wng.org/ironsharpens today.
Charles Haddon Spurgeon once said,
"Give yourself unto reading. The man who never reads will never be read. He who never quotes will never be quoted. He who will not use the thoughts of other men's brains proves that he has no brains of his own. You need to read."
Solid Ground Christian Books is a publisher and book distributor who takes these words of the Prince of Preachers to heart. The mission of Solid Ground Christian Books is to bring back treasures of the past to minister to Christians in the present and future, and to publish new titles that address burning issues in the church and the world. Since its beginning in 2001, Solid Ground has been committed to publish God-centered, Christ-exalting books for all ages. We invite you to go treasure hunting at solid-ground-books.com. That's solid-ground-books.com, and see what priceless literary gems from the past or present you can unearth from Solid Ground. Solid Ground Christian Books is honored to be a weekly sponsor of Iron Sharpens Iron Radio.
Iron Sharpens Iron Radio is sponsored by Harvey Cedars, a year-round Bible conference and retreat center nestled on the Jersey Shore. Harvey Cedars offers a wide range of accommodations to suit groups up to 400. For generations, Christians have enjoyed gathering and growing at Harvey Cedars. Each year, thousands of high school and college students come and learn more about God's Word. An additional 9,000 come annually to Harvey Cedars as families, couples, singles, men, women, pastors, seniors, and missionaries. 90 miles from New York City, 70 miles from Philly, and 95 miles from Wilmington, and easily accessible,
scores of notable Christian groups frequently plan conferences at Harvey Cedars, like the Navigators, InterVarsity Christian Fellowship, Campus Crusade, and the Alliance of Confessing Evangelicals. Find Harvey Cedars on Facebook or at hcbible.org. hcbible.org. Call 609-494-5689. 609-494-5689. Harvey Cedars, where Christ finds people and changes lives.
Hi, I'm Pastor Bill Shishko, inviting you to tune in to A Visit to the Pastor's Study every Saturday from 12 noon to 1 p.m. Eastern Time on WLIE Radio, www.wlie540am.com. We bring biblically faithful pastoral ministry to you, and we invite you to visit the pastor's study by calling in with your questions. Our time will be lively, useful, and I assure you, never dull. Join us this Saturday at 12 noon Eastern Time for a visit to the pastor's study, because everyone needs a pastor.
I'm James White of Alpha and Omega Ministries. The New American Standard Bible is perfect for daily reading or in-depth study. Used by pastors, scholars, and everyday readers, the NASB is widely embraced and trusted as a literal and readable Bible translation. The NASB offers clarity and readability while maintaining high accuracy to the original languages, which the NASB is known for. The NASB is available in many editions, like a topical reference Bible. Researched and prepared by biblical scholars devoted to accuracy, the new topical reference Bible includes contemporary topics relevant to today's issues. From compact to giant print Bibles, find an NASB that fits your needs very affordably at nasbible.com. Trust, discover, and enjoy the NASB for yourself today. Go to nasbible.com.
Welcome back. This is Chris Arnzen. If you just tuned us in, our guest today for the full 2 hours is Dr. J.V. Fesco. He is author, academic dean, professor of systematic theology and historical theology at Westminster Seminary in California. And we are discussing his book, The Trinity and the Covenant of Redemption. If you'd like to join us on the air with a question, our email address is chrisarnzen@gmail.com, chrisarnzen@gmail.com. In studio with me is my co-host, Reverend Buzz Taylor. And I have a humorous email from our faithful listener in Greensboro, North Carolina. Pastor Sterling Vanderwerker of Shepherd's Fellowship says, in reference to that last ad you heard about the New American Standard Bible, he says, only you could hip up Dr. James White, H-I-P as in Peter, hip up Dr. James White. Good music in the background of the commercial. Well, I have to give credit where credit is due, because actually the Reverend Buzz Taylor found that music for that ad, and definitely did make it more interesting.
Well, I wonder if anybody's happened to notice how much trumpet exists in all your ads.
Yeah, right. Yeah, the Reverend Buzz has been a fountain of musical beds, as they call them in the industry, for our advertising on Iron Sharpens Iron. And he is a trumpet player, so a lot of his taste gravitates towards that. Going back to what we were saying before I actually go to a real question that Pastor Sterling Vanderwerker has, I should say a question regarding our topic. We were talking about, in response to Joe in Slovenia, we were talking about how the doctrine of modalism is really become accepted as not that problematic by a great number of evangelicals today. Ironically, a network called the Trinity Broadcasting Network has Oneness Pentecostals of teaching on it. Wouldn't you say, Dr. Fesco, that a lot of it has to do basically with the disdain that modern evangelicalism has for theological precision and doctrinal soundness, or even the very concern for doctrinal soundness has been relegated to Phariseeism or nitpicking or or being unloving and being sectarian and so on. If you could comment on that.
Yeah, I mean, I think there is that tendency, and I, you know, on the one hand, you know, I can understand it in the sense that, you know, sometimes understanding the scriptures is hard work. It's a very big book, and there are a lot of things in there that at first blush are perhaps difficult to understand. But on the other hand, I want to say that, you know, in any type of relationship, whether it's especially, let's say, a relationship between people, the stronger that relationship gets, it's typically going to be driven by a greater knowledge between the two people as to who they are and, you know, getting to know one another. So that when we study the scriptures, it's not ultimately about simply the acquisition of knowledge, but ultimately getting to know who God is and how he has revealed himself in Christ through the Spirit. So, yeah, there may be technical aspects, technical things that we have to learn and study, but I would liken them to, you know, I know that my wife hates surprises. I know that my wife's favorite color is red. I know that my wife likes certain types of clothing and certain types of food, etc., so that the more that I get to know her, the more details I know about her. I know her far better than anybody else probably in the world, though maybe her parents would say, well, you know her pretty well, too, and I'd say, okay, sure, but you get the idea. And so that when it comes to studying the scriptures, it's ultimately about getting to know Christ. And we want to recognize that it's not nitpicking to say that, wait a minute, Christ is not just a man, he's more than that, but he's also God. Well, how do we account for that? Well, we want to say that he's fully God and he's fully man. You know, there are a host of things that come along with that. Because in the end, you know, people say, well, why do we have to talk about these details? Can't we just talk about Jesus? You say, okay, sure, and then as soon as you ask the question, well, who is Jesus, you inevitably get back into those questions as to, you know, as to who he is. And in some respects, this really is ultimately the difference between heaven and hell. You know, I was out in the front yard of my house doing some work, and some people walked up, and long story short, they pulled out their Bibles and started saying that there's a queen of heaven. And I said, look, I said, you know, you're seriously mistaken. This is not at all scriptural teaching. And if you affirm that there is a queen of heaven, when the scriptures don't say that, that's tantamount to idolatry. And this is, you know, imperils your soul. So it's not that we're trying to get overly technical for the sake of pride or for arrogance or for being puffed up with knowledge, but rather it's ultimately to get to know better God who has revealed himself in Christ and the Spirit in the Word.
Okay, we have, Pastor Sterling Vanderwerker of Shepherd's Fellowship in Greensboro, North Carolina, who says, I think it is interesting that eternal subordination always focuses on Jesus' submission to the Father. Isn't it another problem that the workman, the Holy Spirit, would be perceived to be of some less value than Christ, as he is only the agent of salvation? If we look at all three persons of the Trinity, it is harder to see the value judgments that man places on this argument. All three persons in some way submit to each other. Father takes on the planning, Son takes on the sacrifice, Spirit takes on the work of salvation. So this is more of a comment than a question. Do you have any response to Pastor Vanderwerker?
No, I think that's important to note. I agree in the sense that we have to account for the division of labor, if you will, within the Godhead, and that it's ultimately voluntary. God, the triune God, voluntarily created, and the triune God voluntarily redeems. In other words, the triune God is not under any obligation to redeem any fallen creature. And even going further back than that, the triune God was not under any obligation to create. And that's why Paul, for example, in Acts chapter 17, talks about, you know, God doesn't live in temples and doesn't need to be served by human hands. He doesn't need us. But rather, he creates not out of a need, but rather out of an abundance of love and a desire to share of his love with his creation, and in this sense, amazingly so, with creatures who have rebelled and who hate him. And in spite of this rebellion, the triune God reaches out and rescues and redeems fallen sinners.
Well, thank you, Pastor Sterling Vanderwerker, and you are receiving as well a free copy of The Trinity and the Covenant of Redemption, compliments of Christian Focus Publications in the UK, and compliments of our dear friends right here in Cumberland County, Cumberland County Bible Books, or Cumberland Valley Bible Book Services, CV for Cumberland Valley, BBS for BibleBookServices.com, CVBBS.com. Keep your eye open in the mail for a package from CVBBS.com. And it just so happens that, Cumberland County is in Cumberland Valley, so it's kind of a, tongue twister there. And by the way, Reverend Buzz Taylor, our listener Sterling Vanderwerker also has a comment. He says, another description for those who play the trumpet is a blowhard.
Yeah. I've heard it all.
Anyway, we have a first-time listener, or at least a first-time questioner. We have Linda in Philadelphia, Pennsylvania. Please ask Dr. Fesco to comment on the Spirit's role in the fruit of the Spirit. Is this only a New Testament concept, or can the Spirit's work be found in the Old Testament? Very good questions, Linda, and thank you for contributing a question for the first time on Iron Sharpens Iron. If you could, Dr. Vanderwerker.
In terms of the Spirit's work, we always want to acknowledge that the Spirit is the agent of the application of redemption, and thus, in that respect, the agent of sanctification throughout the Scriptures in both the Old and New Testament. And the distinction that we would want to make, however, is that, you know, when Christ, for example, is talking to the woman at the well, he says that there will come a time when you will no longer worship here, but rather it's wherever you worship in spirit and in truth. You see this also in terms of the outpouring of the Spirit, in that it is a greater, more abundant, universal outpouring of the Spirit. In the Old Testament, it's much more localized, and not only localized, but restricted really to the nation of Israel and tied particularly to the temple. But in any instance where the Old Testament saint manifested love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, gentleness, faithfulness, or self-control, as Paul says there in Ephesians 5:22 and following, then it was ultimately going to be as a result of the work of the Spirit. But on the other hand, that type of sanctification and that type of Christian life, if we can put it that way, was ultimately tied to the land. It was tied to the temple. And in particular, the Old Testament saint could be exiled from the land. I think that this is what drives David's comment in Psalm 51, take not your Holy Spirit from me. It's not that the Holy Spirit would abandon him per se, but rather because of his sin, he would be cast outside the camp, outside the benevolent presence, away from the benevolent presence of the Spirit of God there in the land, especially connected to the temple. Whereas in the New Testament, you know, we read, wherever two or three are gathered, there I am in their presence, in their midst. And so that in that sense, we have a greater dispensation of the Spirit, and we can know that the Spirit does not abandon us because we are united to Christ and have received that outpouring of the Spirit.
Well, Linda, since you are a first-time questioner, not only are you receiving the last copy of the book that we are talking about, The Trinity and the Covenant of Redemption, by our guest J.V. Fesco, you're also going to get a free New American Standard Bible, compliments of the publishers of the NASB, and you're also, on top of that, getting a free copy of A Time for Confidence, Trusting God in a Post-Christian Society, by Dr. Stephen J. Nichols, the president of Reformation Bible College, which is the Bible College of Ligonier Ministries, the teaching ministry of R.C. Sproul. And I was very honored and blessed to hear from Ligonier Ministries that Iron Sharpens Iron Radio is one of a handful of their very favorite radio programs, and they have given me a lot of copies of Dr. Nichols' book to give away to first-time listeners of this program. So we thank you, Linda, for joining us today, and we hope to hear from you often in the future on Iron Sharpens Iron Radio. By the way, Linda, I'm going to need your full mailing address because all I have is Philadelphia, Pennsylvania, in regard to where you are from. So thanks again, Linda, and God bless. We have Seth in Randallsville, North Carolina, and I have to enlarge his email as well because the font is so tiny. But Seth asks the question, do you think many evangelical churches today are misrepresenting the Trinity and or redemption? If so, in what ways do you think, what do you think can be done to prevent this from happening? I guess a post-millennial hope would be the only thing I can think of.
Well, he could write a book about it.
I mean, perfection coming to the human race before heaven. But anyway, do you have any comments and suggestions or counsel in regard to this?
I mean, I think that there's always, there's always good reason for us to ask ourselves how well are we reflecting the teaching of the Scriptures, not only in our theology but also in our practice. And so I think in that respect, one of the many ways that which we can sometimes misrepresent the triune God is in our worship, and in particular, on the one hand, attention to Christ is important. By all means, we need to worship Christ. But sometimes in some churches that I've been to, as I'm sitting there listening, I rarely hear references to the Father, or I rarely hear references to the Spirit. And I think that this is one of the ways that we can continue to inculcate our churches in Trinitarian faith, in the teachings of the Scriptures, is by ensuring that our liturgy is thoroughly Trinitarian. I think you see a small microcosm of this in the Lord's Prayer when Jesus says, how am I supposed to pray? And he begins that prayer with Our Father. So do our prayers, for example, begin with appeal to Father and then conclude in the name of Christ, and then somehow we acknowledge that we are praying in the power of the Spirit. That those are things I think that we can do, along the way in our worship services, so that people objectively and continually and regularly hear the imprint of the Trinity all throughout our liturgy, recognizing things like we can say that, Father, we give you thanks for sending the Son and for sending the Spirit to redeem us. You know, small things like that, and I think that we would find that as we do so, that we would be more attentive to the doctrine of the Trinity, and God willing, less prone to ignore or perhaps misrepresent the Trinity in our worship or in our theology.
Reverend Buzz Taylor is going to have a comment or question when we return from the break, but we are going to a break right now. If anybody else would like to join us on the air, our email address is chrisarnzen@gmail.com, chrisarnzen@gmail.com, chrisarnzen@gmail.com. Don't forget to at least give us your first name, city and state and country of residence if you live outside of the good old USA. Don't go away. We'll be right back with Dr. J.V. Fesco.
Thrivin Financial is not your typical financial services provider. As a membership organization, we help Christians be wise with money and live generously every day. And for the fourth year in a row, we were named one of the world's most ethical companies by the Ethisphere Institute, a leading international think tank dedicated to the creation, advancement, and sharing of best practices in business ethics. Contact me, Mike Gallagher, financial consultant, at 717-254-6433. Again, 717-254-6433 to learn more about the Thrivent Difference.
We know we were made for. so much more than ordinary life.
Blending faith, finances, and generosity. That's the Thrivent story.
We were made to thrive.
Iron Sharpens Iron welcomes Solid Rock Remodeling to our family of sponsors. Serving South Central Pennsylvania, Solid Rock Remodeling is focused on discovering, understanding, and exceeding your expectations. They deliver personalized project solutions with exceptional results. Solid Rock Remodeling offers a full range of home renovations, including kitchen and bath remodeling, decks, porches, windows and doors, roof and siding, and more. For a clear, detailed, professional estimate, call this trustworthy team of problem solvers who provide superior results that stand the test of time. Call Solid Rock Remodeling at 717-697-1981, 717-697-1981, or visit SolidRockRemodeling.com. That's SolidRockRemodeling.com. Solid Rock Remodeling, bringing new life to your home.
Paul wrote to the church at Galatia, "For am I now seeking the approval of man or of God? Or am I trying to please man? If I were still trying to please man, I would not be a servant of Christ." Hi, I'm Mark Lukens, pastor of Providence Baptist Church. We are a Reformed Baptist church, and we hold to the London Baptist Confession of Faith of 1689. We are in Norfolk, Massachusetts. We strive to reflect Paul's mindset to be much more concerned with how God views what we say and what we do than how men view these things. That's not the best recipe for popularity, but since that wasn't the apostles' priority, it must not be ours either. We believe, by God's grace, that we are called to demonstrate love and compassion to our fellow man, and to be vessels of Christ's mercy to a lost and hurting community around us, and to build up the body of Christ in truth and love. If you live near Norfolk, Massachusetts, or plan to visit our area, please come and join us for worship and fellowship. You can call us at 508-528-5750, that's 508-528-5750, or go to our website to email us, listen to past sermons, worship songs, or watch our TV program entitled Resting in Grace. You can find us at ProvidenceBaptistChurchMA.org, that's ProvidenceBaptistChurchMA.org, or even on sermonaudio.com. Providence Baptist Church is delighted to sponsor Iron Sharpens Iron Radio.
Chef Exclusive Catering is in South Central Pennsylvania. Chef Exclusive's goal is to provide a dining experience that is sure to please any palate. Chef Damian White of Chef Exclusive is a graduate of the renowned Johnson & Wales University with a degree in Culinary Arts and Applied Science. Chef Exclusive Catering's event center is newly designed with elegance and style and is available for small office gatherings, bridal showers, engagement parties, and rehearsal dinners. Critics and guests alike acknowledge Chef Exclusive's commitment to exceeding even the highest expectations. I know of their quality firsthand since Chef Exclusive catered my most recent Iron Sharpens Iron Radio Pastor's Luncheon. For details, call 717-388-3000. That's 717-388-3000. Or visit chefexclusive.com. That's chefexclusive.com.
Lynbrook Baptist Church on 225 Earl Avenue in Lynbrook, Long Island, is teaching God's timeless truths in the 21st century.
Our church is far more than a Sunday worship service.
It's a place of learning where the scriptures are studied and the preaching of the gospel is clear and relevant.
It's like a gym where one can exercise their faith through community involvement.
It's like a hospital for wounded souls where one can find compassionate people and healing.
We're a diverse family of all ages,
enthusiastically serving our Lord Jesus Christ
in fellowship, play, and together.
Hi, I'm Pastor Bob Waldeman, and I invite you to come and join us here at Lynbrook Baptist Church and see all that a church can be.
Call Lynbrook Baptist at 516-599-9402. That's 516-599-9402, or visit lynbrookbaptist.org. That's lynbrookbaptist.org.
Hi, I'm Pastor Bill Shishko, inviting you to tune in to A Visit to the Pastor's Study every Saturday from 12 noon to 1 p.m. Eastern Time on WLIE Radio, www.wlie540am.com. We bring biblically faithful pastoral ministry to you, and we invite you to visit the pastor's study by calling in with your questions. Our time will be lively, useful, and I assure you, never dull. Join us this Saturday at 12 noon Eastern Time for a visit to the pastor's study, because everyone needs a pastor.
Hi, I'm Chris Arnzen, host of Iron Sharpens Iron Radio, here to tell you about an exciting offer from World Magazine, my trusted source for news from a Christian perspective. Try World at no charge for 90 days and get a free copy of R.C. Sproul's book, Relationship Between Church and State. I rely on World because I trust the reporting. I gain insight from the analysis, and World provides clarity to the news stories that really matter. I believe you'll also find World to be an invaluable resource to better understand critical topics with a depth that's simply not found in other media outlets. Armed with this coverage, World can help you to be a voice of wisdom in your family and your community. This trial includes bi-weekly issues of World Magazine, on-scene reporting from World Radio, and the fully shareable content of World Digital. Simply visit wmg.org/ironsharpens to get your World trial and Dr. Sproul's book all free. No obligation, with no credit card required. Visit World News Group at wng.org/ironsharpens today.
Tired of box store Christianity, of doing church in a warehouse with all the trappings of a rock concert? Do you long for a more traditional and reverent style of worship? And how about the preaching? Perhaps you've begun to think that in-depth biblical exposition has vanished from Long Island. Well, there's good news. Wading River Baptist Church exists to provide believers with a meaningful and reverent worship experience, featuring the systematic exposition of God's Word. And this loving congregation looks forward to meeting you. Call them at 631-929-3512 for service times. 631-929-3512, or check out their website at wrbc.us. That's wrbc.us.
I'm James White of Alpha and Omega Ministries. The New American Standard Bible is perfect for daily reading or in-depth study. Used by pastors, scholars, and everyday readers, the NASB is widely embraced and trusted as a literal and readable Bible translation. The NASB offers clarity and readability while maintaining high accuracy to the original languages, which the NASB is known for. The NASB is available in many editions, like a topical reference Bible. Researched and prepared by biblical scholars devoted to accuracy, the new topical reference Bible includes contemporary topics relevant to today's issues. From compact to giant print Bibles, find an NASB that fits your needs very affordably at nasbible.com. Trust, discover, and enjoy the NASB for yourself today. Go to nasbible.com.
Welcome back. This is Chris Arnes, and if you just tuned us in, our guest today for the full 2 hours with 1 hour to go is Dr. J.V. Fesco. He's an author. He's the academic dean, professor of systematic theology and historical theology at Westminster Seminary, California, and he is discussing the Trinity and the Covenant of Redemption. If you'd like to join us on the air, our email address is chrisarnzen@gmail.com, chrisarnzen@gmail.com. If you have a question for Dr. Fesco about that subject, and please at least give us your first name, your city and state, and your country of residence if you live outside of the USA. And I just have to give you another reminder that Iron Sharpens Iron Radio is in urgent need for more advertisers and sponsors and benefactors. If you are a pastor, a leader in a parachurch organization, a professional person like a doctor, a lawyer, a dentist, a chiropractor, perhaps you are a leader in a national or global corporation, and you agree with the theology that is expressed on Iron Sharpens Iron Radio, you want to advertise whatever you do with us, please email me at chrisarnzen@gmail.com, chrisarnzen@gmail.com, because the dollars from those advertising campaigns is urgently needed to keep us on the air.
Those of you who wish to donate to Iron Sharpens Iron, no matter what amount you can spare, go to ironsharpensironradio.com, ironsharpensironradio.com, and click on the third option at the top of the page, which is support. And when you click on support, you will have a mailing address where you can mail your checks to Iron Sharpens Iron Radio, made out to Iron Sharpens Iron Radio as well. You can also make out checks to Cruciform Media, C-R-U-C-I-F as in Frank, O-R-M as in media, media, Cruciform Media. But it's obviously much easier to remember Iron Sharpens Iron Radio, so you can make your checks out to that as well and mail them to the address that you will find on the ironsharpensironradio.com website after you click support. I do apologize for being much more frequent with these urgent appeals for finances these days, but as many of you will attest to who have been listening to this program since 2006, I have gone years without making a single request like this on the air, but it just so happens that we are facing a more urgent need for financing than we've ever faced before in the history of Iron Sharpens Iron Radio. So please let us know if you can help out in any way, and you can certainly help out with your prayers. That you can certainly do. If you're a Bible-believing Christian, we would covet your prayers. Well, we are back with our interview with Dr. J.V. Fesco, and the Reverend Buzz Taylor wanted to say something before we go to any more of our listener questions.
Well, I first want to start out with just a little bit of inside information here, because I think your listeners would appreciate this, that I was, Dr. Fesco, I was giving you a thumbs up for your last answer, and Chris interpreted that as turn my mic up. So, because he turns me down in between things, because that way you don't have to hear me gargling on my coffee and all that stuff. But yeah, I really appreciated your answer there, that we need to be a little bit more upfront about the Trinity in the way we pray and so forth in our liturgies. And you didn't know on the radio that you were getting a thumbs up. Okay,
but. Well, it makes me feel so good now.
Yeah, but I told Chris, you know, even though he mistook my thumbs up and turned my mic up, I said, well, I'll still take the time, because I want to ask you about the rest of your book, because we spent the first hour talking about the Trinity, but I'm curious about how this fits together, the Trinity and the Covenant of Redemption, that it's not just a book about the Trinity, right?
Correct.
So could you explain the title and what you think about what you mean by covenant, and specifically covenant of redemption, and how it relates to the Trinity?
Yeah, I think in historic Reformed theology, we have a the twofold doctrine of the covenants, which most people would understand as the covenants of works and grace. And so that, I think, is certainly standard teaching. But what a lot of people may not realize is that historically, a good percentage of Reformed theologians in the late 16th, but especially the 17th century, developed a third covenant that we would call, or that was historically been called, the Covenant of Redemption. And if the Covenant of Works is the covenant between God and Adam, and the Covenant of Grace is made with the elect sinner in Christ, then the Covenant of Redemption is the intra-Trinitarian covenant or agreement among Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, when in eternity they, to speak, and kind of humanly speaking, so to speak, when they gathered together to decide and, to determine the plan of redemption. That is, that's a very, very basic definition of what the covenant of redemption is. In some formulations, some theologians say that, no, it's just about the doctrine of Christ and Christ's appointment as the covenant mediator, or as in the words of Hebrews 7:22, the covenant surety or the covenant guarantor. It's just about that. And while I think that I understand what those theologians are saying when they want to talk about it just in terms of the doctrine of Christ, I think a fuller statement of the doctrine is to acknowledge that the covenant of redemption is ultimately about the Trinity, and the Father sending the Son, and then, in turn, the Son and the Father sending the Spirit. And conversely, or, correlatively, to say that if the Father sends the Son, that the Son willingly consents to go. And then if the Father and the Son send the Spirit, that the Spirit also willingly goes to bring about not only the plan, but also to complete and execute the plan of redemption.
Do you think, going back to something that we were talking about earlier, the lack of Trinitarian language in modern-day evangelicalism, in sermons and in books and in worship, that some of it is because modern evangelicalism has a false concept very often of who Christ is. They pit the Father and Son against each other, perhaps not even consciously, but it's almost like a bad cop, good cop routine where they have this meek and mild Jesus that is not going to judge us. He has no wrath. He is just sitting there with his arms stretched open waiting for us. And they want this gospel to be so appealing to even the pagan that they remove the sting out of the gospel message itself. And in fact, nobody, I'm sure you would agree, could appreciate the good news of the gospel unless they know what the bad news is. But if you could comment on what I said, perhaps you disagree with me, but perhaps...
No, I agree. And I think what I would want to add is that I think one of the things that the covenant of redemption helps us to understand is that contrary to some portrayals that that we find in the broader church where, you know, Jesus is somehow the victim, or I think notoriously in Steve Chalk's understanding, this is a book that was published in the UK a number of years ago where he said that he rejected, you know, the doctrine of substitutionary atonement because he believed it was essentially divine cosmic child abuse. And I think
He's the one that said that. He's the one that coined
yeah.
that. Okay.
Yeah, I mean, those are just gross misunderstandings. And if we take a look, say, at the covenant of redemption and what it affirms is that so many times when I've read the statements of theologians in the past that have talked about this doctrine, they continually make reference to the idea that this is all about the love of the triune God for fallen sinners. Because, you know, you see this in so many passages of Scripture that I think many of us know and are familiar with, but perhaps don't string them together on a strand so that we can see this glorious strand of pearls all together. And it's the idea that, you know, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. You know, John 3:16, so familiar to us, but do we stop and consider the fact that it's the Father sending the Son in love? You know, when we think of, for example, in Ephesians chapter 5, where it talks about the sacrificial love of Christ for his bride, that he is laying down his life in love, and that Christ is doing this not only out of a love for his bride, but he's ultimately doing this out of a love for his Father. Think again back, we mentioned this in the first hour of the Shema in Deuteronomy 6:4. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. And that is precisely what Jesus did in his obedience to the law. He loved his Father. Obedience and love are not oil and water. They are not contrary to one another, but rather they go hand in hand. And so here, not only does Jesus love his Father by obeying him, but it's ultimately done to love us and to bathe us with his love. And then in Romans 5, where Paul talks about the outpouring of love through the Spirit, that historically it was St. Augustine who said that the Spirit was the bond of love that existed between the Father and the Son. Now, obviously, we could say that equally of the Son and the Father and the Father and the Son in terms of their shared bond of love. But the way that the Scriptures talk about it is that Christ, when he baptizes the church in the Spirit, that he's pouring out the love of the triune God upon us through the Spirit. So that from beginning to end, this agreement, this covenant among Father, Son, and Holy Spirit to redeem is an overabundant outflowing of the love of the triune God poured out and given to fallen sinners so that they could know of the love of God.
Oh, we have Tyler in Mastic Beach, Long Island, New York, who obviously wants to put myself and my co-host, Reverend Buzz Taylor, at further odds with each other, and also my guest, for that matter. He wants us to, I think he wants to create a fight here or something. But he says, is the Presbyterian understanding of the covenant of grace identical to the Reformed Baptist's understanding? If you could comment on that, Dr. Vesco.
Yeah, I mean, you know, obviously I think that there are no secrets here. Is that, you know, I don't know what the percentage would be, but there's probably, 95%, 90% overlap in terms of what, you know, historically particular Baptists or Reformed Baptists have believed, because they took the Westminster Confession of Faith, and in 1689 they made a few modifications here and there, particularly in terms of issues related to baptism, and then, you know, and then adopted it as their own. So in that respect, there's a significant degree of overlap, and in particular in terms of the broad categories. I think in this respect, I think I've found a number of very beneficial and useful treatments of, you know, of the doctrine of salvation from historic Reformed Baptists or particular Baptist theologians from the 17th century. Benjamin Keach, I think, you know, stands tall among them, or Nehemiah Cox is another. So those are, you know, some great men. But obviously, I think where the difference or the distinction would lie is in terms of who is a member of the covenant of grace. In terms of visibly speaking, you know, the Westminster Confession of Faith says that the visible church consists of those who profess the true religion and their children, whereas the Reformed Baptists would say it consists of those who profess the true religion, so that they wouldn't wrap in the children and infants unless they make, at least in the case of children, a profession of faith. So obviously that's kind of where those lines draw. And so with your co-host and myself, we're on the Westminster side of things, and you, Chris, are on the 1689 side of things. And so, yeah, that's where those distinctions lie.
Well, thank you, Tyler. And so far, no bloodshed in the studio. So far. And we have Chris in Runnels, Iowa, who says, I am wondering if a little explanation of the wills of God can be given. Does an inter-Trinitarian covenant imply that there are multiple wills coming into an agreement? Thank you.
Yeah, I think that the way that we want to understand this is that when the Son says in the Gospel of John, I think it's some 25 to 30 times, I don't remember exactly, that's why I write books, so that I can write it down and I can forget it. But I think it's close to some 30 times that Jesus refers to being sent. And so the common sense thing that we would say is you can't send yourself. You would instead say, I have come. And so this reflects the idea that the Father sent the Son. And so in more slightly more technical terms, what we say is the missions of the Godhead find their origins in their processions, in their eternal processions. Or to put that, or state that more simply, is that the work that each person of the Trinity does in the economy of redemption finds its origin in their respective roles within the Godhead. And so, for example, the Father sends the Son. That fits his role as Father, and this fits his role as Son. And then conversely, or at least correlatively, the Son and the Father send the Spirit. And I wish I had a chalkboard to be able to draw all of this out, but the way I like to do it is I like to put a triangle up on the board and show how the Father is at the top of the triangle, and you have the eternal generation of the Son. He's eternally the Son, and that this generation, if you will, extends temporally into history as the incarnate Son, and then as the Son and the Father, and the technical term is eternally spirate, the Spirit, that they then, this extends, this eternal, sending of the Spirit, if you will, extends into the economy of redemption as they both send the Spirit. So that in the simplest of terms, and this is all essentially wrapped up in the doctrine of the covenant of redemption, is that the God, the triune God of history, is the same triune God in eternity. And that the reason that redemption looks like the way it does is because it ultimately reflects who God is in eternity.
Well, thank you very much, Chris, and keep spreading the word about Iron Sharpens Iron in Runnels, Iowa, and beyond. Well, let's hear about the correlation between the members of the Godhead and predestination and justification.
Yeah, I mean, we can. It's a pretty big question, so maybe we can. You know, how do you eat an elephant one bite at a time? a step at a time. In that, in terms of the doctrine of election, this is again, once again, we would. The classic saying of the church has historically been that the works of the triune God are indivisible. In other words, that everything comes to us as the indivisible work of the triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. But just because we affirm that it is the indivisible work of the triune God does not mean, therefore, that each person of the Trinity does everything. So, for example, we do not affirm historically or scripturally that the Father died on the cross, or that the Spirit died on the cross. That's something that we attribute specifically to the second person of the Trinity, specifically to the Son.
In fact, wasn't there a heresy, a patre passionism, that actually taught that the Father died on the cross?
Right, exactly. Yeah, that's been identified in the church as heresy. So, yeah, we don't want to affirm that. So what we want to recognize is, yes, the triune God, the work is indivisible. They're always working in concert. But at the same time, we want to say that each one functions in a specific way to execute that plan of redemption. So it's the Son who is sent and the Father who sends, for example, in that respect. So that's the first thing that we'd want to acknowledge. The second thing in respect to, say, the doctrine of election, and you see this play out at several points in Scripture, is that the New Testament invariably attributes the choice or the election of the people of God to the Father. And you see this in John chapter 6, where John recounts Christ's words, and he talks about, I will not lose any of those whom you have given me. You have chosen them. I will protect them. I will keep them. I will keep them so that none will fall away. And so I think it's important in that respect that we recognize that it's the Father who does the choosing. And you see that, I think, reflected in Ephesians chapter 1. But also in terms of that, the Father chooses the Son as a part of his decree of election. And the reason that he does so is because, as Ephesians chapter 1 says, that we are chosen in him, in Christ, before the foundation of the world. So I think that that's an important dimension that we have to recognize in terms of, say, the doctrine of election as it relates to the doctrine of the Trinity. In terms of, say, the doctrine of justification, along those lines, we would want to say that, once again, the Father is the one who judges. He's the one that issues the verdict over the sinner. And famously, we see that in Romans chapter 4, when Paul says in Romans 4:5 that, and I'm sorry, in Romans 4:1 and following, that What then shall we say was gained by Abraham, our forefather, according to the flesh? And as he gets down into verse 3, Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness. Well, where does that righteousness come from? If God is the judge, then that righteousness comes from Christ. And he is the source of the righteousness, as Paul makes clear, for example, in Romans chapter 5, where many are constituted as righteous by virtue of the one act of righteousness of Christ. But then the question comes up, well, how is it that we receive the work of Christ? Well, it's through the work of the Spirit who effectually calls us and unites us to Christ and places us in union with Christ through faith, and it's by this faith by which we are able to lay hold of the righteousness of Christ. Or to put it in, you know, in the terms that Luther has used in his Galatians commentary, he says, by faith we lay hold of Christ. Christ is present in faith. And so, you know, here we see each person of the Trinity carrying out the unified work of the triune God, but each with his different role. The Father sending, the Son being sent, or the Father choosing Christ and uniting in his decree the elect to Christ in the decree, and then in terms of the execution of the decree that he sends the Son, and the Son accomplishes his work, and then the Spirit applies that work so that when God pronounces his verdict over the elect, he can do he can pronounce the verdict of just or righteous because of that applied work of Christ through the work of the Spirit.
And we are going to our final break right now. If you'd like to join us on the air with a question for our guest, Dr. J.V. Fesco, now would be the time to do it. Our email address is chrisarnzen@gmail.com, chrisarnzen@gmail.com. Please give us your first name, at least, and your city and state and country of residence. If you live outside of the good old USA, don't go away. We will be right back after these messages, God willing.
Charles Haddon Spurgeon once said,
"Give yourself unto reading. The man who never reads will never be read. He who never quotes will never be quoted. He who will not use the thoughts of other men's brains proves that he has no brains of his own. You need to read."
Solid Ground Christian Books is a publisher and book distributor who takes these words of the Prince of Preachers to heart. The mission of Solid Ground Christian Books is to bring back treasures of the past to minister to Christians in the present and future, and to publish new titles that address burning issues in the church and the world. Since its beginning in 2001, Solid Ground has been committed to publish God-centered, Christ-exalting books for all ages. We invite you to go treasure hunting at solid-ground-books.com. That's solid-ground-books.com and see what priceless literary gems from the past or present you can unearth from Solid Ground. Solid Ground Christian Books is honored to be a weekly sponsor of Iron Sharpens Iron Radio. Hi, I'm Pastor Bill Shishko, inviting you to tune in to A Visit to the Pastor's Study every Saturday from 12 noon to 1 p.m. Eastern Time on WLIE Radio, www.wlie540am.com. We bring biblically faithful pastoral ministry to you, and we invite you to visit the pastor's study by calling in with your questions. Our time will be lively, useful, and I assure you, never dull. Join us this Saturday at 12 noon Eastern Time for a visit to the pastor's study, because everyone needs a pastor.
Are you a Christian looking to align your faith and finances? Then you'll want to check out Thrivent Financial. We're not your typical financial services provider. We're a not-for-profit Fortune 500 organization that helps our nearly 2.4 million members be wise with money. We provide guidance that reflects your values so you can protect what matters most. We help members live generously and strengthen the communities where they live, work, and worship. Learn more about the Thrivent story by contacting me, Mike Gallagher, financial consultant, at 717-254-6433. Again, 717-254-6433.
Blending faith, finances, and generosity. That's the Thrivent story.
We were made to thrive.
Welcome back. This is Chris Arnes, and if you just tuned us in, our guest for the last 90 minutes and the next half hour to come has been and will be Dr. J.V. Fesco. He's an author, and he's the Academic Dean, Professor of Systematic Theology and Historical Theology at Westminster Seminary, California. We have been discussing and will continue to discuss the Trinity and the Covenant of Redemption. If you'd like to join us on the air, now would be the time to send in your email because we have less than a half hour left. Our email address is chrisarnsen@gmail.com. chrisarnsen@gmail.com. That's chrisarnzen@gmail.com. And we have Murray in Kinross, Scotland, who asks, I was interested very much in Dr. Fesco's comments regarding the Holy Spirit in Old Testament times. In the case of Saul, should we assume that Saul was, in fact, an Old Testament saint, or that the Holy Spirit had non-covenantal dealings with unbelievers in Old Testament times? Or is there a distinction to be made between the Holy Spirit resting on an individual in the Old Testament, but not indwelling an individual in the New Testament? If you need me to repeat any of that, I will repeat it for you.
Yeah, no, Saul is a tough case because one of the things that we have to recognize is, let me set this out hopefully in a couple of quick steps, but just because I do it quickly doesn't mean that everything is easy. In that first, we want to recognize that the Old Testament is preparatory and ultimately anticipatory of the ultimate revelation of Christ. And in that respect, I think so many Old Testament saints are serving as precursors, redemptive or revelatory precursors to Christ. So, for example, in the book of Hebrews, in the second chapter, it talks about Moses as being in God's house or a leader in God's house, whereas Christ being over God's house. And talking about Moses in a typological relationship to Jesus, that Moses prefigures Jesus. Same thing with David. King David prefigures Jesus. Well, as one of Israel's kings, Saul, he prefigures Jesus, at least in terms of the way in which he occupies the office of king, because ultimately Jesus is the prophet, priest, and in this case, king. The second observation to make is that when the Holy Spirit fell upon certain Old Testament saints, we shouldn't be too quick to assume that when he fell on them, it was indicative of the person's state of salvation. The person received the Holy Spirit in many cases for not in terms of salvation, which could be a distinct issue, but rather in terms of them carrying out a specific function as a precursor to Christ. So, for example, this is somewhat related in that you see that Moses gets precluded from the Promised Land. He's barred from the Promised Land. And we understand that the Promised Land is a foreshadow and type of heaven. So we might conclude if the story were to end there, well, gee whiz, if Moses was barred from the Promised Land, was he then therefore barred from heaven itself? Well, we know, of course, from the New Testament and the Mount of Transfiguration that Moses appears on the Mount of Transfiguration, so that just because Moses was barred from the Promised Land was not an automatic indicator that he was not saved. Now, I always tell my students this. How they knew it was Moses, I'm not sure. Maybe they had name tags. But nevertheless, they knew it was Moses, and we know he's saved. So along those lines, I tell my students, and I tell people in my church, it's quite possible that we'll run into Uzzah in heaven. Uzzah reached out his hand to steady the ark,
right,
in violation of God's commands, and was immediately struck dead for this violation. But just because he struck dead doesn't automatically mean that he wasn't saved. We'll just have to wait and see.
I'm assuming that we might even meet Ananias and Sapphira, could we not?
Right. I mean, that's a distinct possibility as well. You know, so we want to be cautious with that in terms of certainly they serve as warning signs against deception and lying, but not just because the Lord, you know, punishes them with fatherly discipline, in this case, intense fatherly discipline, would not automatically mean that they're not saved. So when we come now to the case of Saul, you know, the Holy Spirit falls upon him in the similar fashion as the Spirit would fall upon other prophets in the Old Testament in order to conduct their unique ministry, their precursor ministry of preparing the way for Christ. So what we can certainly say with regard to Saul is that Saul, you know, lost the outpouring of the Spirit insofar as it related to his specific function as one of Israel's anointed kings and as a precursor to Christ. But on the other hand, at least for me personally, I'm not so sure that I want to move that back to say that Saul is automatically therefore condemned. Did he struggle with his sanctification? Undoubtedly so. Did he sin, you know, such as, you know, consulting with the witch of Endor, which was a capital offense in Israel? Absolutely. But just because he sins in those fashion, in that fashion, doesn't automatically mean that he might not be saved. So with Saul, I would probably want to just leave a question mark and say, unsure, but we would certainly want to learn from Saul to say that, you know, his conduct at many points was absolutely sinful and is conduct that would in no way, or in no way should mark a Christian. You know, and that we should, were we to have such type of conduct, we would want to repent from it immediately or as quickly as possible.
Any biblical reason why we should have hope for Nadab and Abihu?
You know, I don't know. I mean, it's possible. It's possible just simply from the perspective that so little is said about them. We just know that it was unauthorized fire, according to Leviticus 10, that they brought before the Lord. So we don't know for sure. I don't see a whole lot of positive indicators. It seems like, you know, the priestly line at that point was struggling. but at the same time, because of a lack of information, I would want to, you know, I wouldn't want to make any cold, hard, you know, firm decisions other than to say that, as with any person, we would pray that that the Lord would extend mercy to them, because in the end, we ourselves are ultimately the recipients of God's mercy as well.
Right, and I'm surprised when I've heard biblically literate pastors bring a question mark into the situation in regard to the eternal state of Judas, because Jesus himself said it would be better for him that he was never born. So obviously, that is a clear indication that Judas is not going to be waiting for us in heaven.
Right, yeah. No, you're right on that. I think that, you know, there are a few cases in the Scriptures where, you know, the Scriptures are just, you know, very crystal clear as to what's going on, and that's certainly one of them.
Now I'll bring up something that is sure to get some of my non-Calvinist listeners upset with me, because they do express their disappointment with me for bringing up Calvinism too much. But I cannot help but think, and this I think applies to the accusation that non-Calvinists hurl at us. They will sometimes, some of them, that is, will say, well, even if what you are saying about predestination, unconditional election, is true, why do you have to bring it up as such an important deal? Like it's, you know, isn't this really something that is for ivory tower intellectuals to discuss over cigars and brandy somewhere? We don't really need to be grappling with these mysterious and deep issues. Let's just love Jesus and so on. But isn't the system of Reformed theology the only system that really harmonizes the members of the Godhead as being in unity, as being in agreement when it comes to the salvation of sinners. It seems that the Arminian idea of salvation pits the members of the Trinity at odds with each other. You know, you have the Son wanting all men who have ever lived and whoever will live to come to salvation, and he is dying for them purposely to save every single human ever born and whoever will be born, and yet they are not going all going to be redeemed. They are not all going to be they're not all going to be regenerated by the Holy Ghost. And it seems to be a disjointed mission on the part of the members of the Trinity. Am I making too much of this, or perhaps you could reply to what I said? Maybe you disagree with that too. I don't know.
No, I think in general, I mean, you know, I'd want to eventually at some point, you know, were it to be something that I was writing, you know, footnote and document some of these things. But I think in general, yes, you know, there is a disconnect in the sense of saying that, you know, why is it that Christ would universally, provide a universal redemption that ultimately somehow falls short? And I think at least the generic Arminian answer would be that, well, it's because some people, you know, reject the offer of the gospel. But I think that going back to the earlier comments that you were making in terms of the unified will of the Godhead, I think that that's important. And as much as some people, you know, kind of don't like to hear about the doctrine of election, I think it's such an important thing on so many levels, you know, speaking first and foremost about the doctrine of election itself, you know, to recognize that the triune God sets his love upon us, you know, from eternity. And as Paul says in Ephesians chapter 1, that the Father chooses us and unites us to Christ in eternity before the foundation of the world. And then the Son says, okay, I am going to set out and redeem those people, and nothing, absolutely nothing, will get between them and me. You know, in that rhapsodic and beautiful passage that Paul gives us in Romans chapter 8, where he's talking about that nothing can separate us from the love of God in Christ, and that, you know, if God is for us, who can be against us? You know, what shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword? No, through all of this, you know, we are more than conquerors. And Paul can say these things because the sovereign God of the universe has, you know, determinedly set his love upon us. When Paul talks about, you know, that we're predestined according to the foreknowledge. The foreknowledge there is not a reference in Romans 8 to God knowing ahead of time. That is taken care of with the word predestined. But rather, it's set in terms of the Old Testament usage of the term knowledge, which means to know. When Adam knows his wife Eve, it is an outworking of love. It's a manifestation of love. And so he says when he, in foreknowledge, it's in loving us beforehand, in setting his love upon us. And then, you know, he quite literally, we can say, moves heaven and earth to show that love for us. So I think that's the first important observation I would want to make. The second observation is that it is hopefully an incredibly comforting thought, reassuring us that nothing gets in the way of God bringing us home. And setting his love upon us. And, you know, a couple of passages come to mind is that especially, say, for example, with Joseph, when he's talking to his brothers in Genesis chapter 50, verse 20, he says, what you meant for evil, God meant for good and for the saving of many lives, so that he ordains providentially, as the Westminster Confession says in chapter 3, paragraph 1, whatsoever comes to pass, so that every single event in our lives, God uses not only to bring about our redemption and thus unite us to Christ by faith, but he also uses all of these events in our lives after our conversion, as well as even the events prior to our conversion, ultimately to bring us in greater conformity to Christ. We don't realize it sometimes how he's using the events in our lives, or perhaps even in life's tragedies and trials, we have hope in knowing that these are not just things that happen by happenstance, or quite literally, I'm not speaking colloquially here, but quite literally for the hell of it, because Satan has somehow gotten control of the situation. But rather, each and every one of these events in our lives, even in life's trials and tragedies, the Lord is using that to conform us more and more to the image of Christ, so that, as Paul says there in Romans chapter 8, so that Christ would have many brothers, many who bear his image there at the final day. So as unsettling as the idea might be at first, you know, I would want to hope that, you know, one of the outworkings of understanding the doctrine of election, especially within the context of the covenant of redemption, is that it's ultimately the guarantee that God will show his love, not only and give us his love in the gospel, but he will bring this good work that he has begun to its completion.
Now, why is the Reformed understanding of the Ordo Salutis, also known as the Order of Salvation, why is this so important, and how does it relate specifically to the members of the Godhead?
Yeah, it's important for us to recognize that when we're talking about the Order of Salvation, we're ultimately not talking about a piecemeal doling out of the benefits of redemption or the blessings of redemption. You know, we don't want to give people the impression that we're saying, okay, first you're effectually called, now let's wait an hour, and after that happens, then now you've got faith, and so now let's wait a couple of days. You know, in other words, not even piecemeal. We first want to recognize that the entire order of salvation finds its source in our union with Christ. We're ultimately talking about the blessings that we receive through our union with Christ. It's kind of like discussing and looking at the individual facets on a diamond. But when we talk about the order, what we're ultimately talking about is a logical ordering of these benefits. And that I could, you know, numerous theologians would say we receive these benefits simultaneously, by virtue of our union with Christ, but if we're talking in terms of their logical relationship, or say, for example, the technical term that the older theologians will use is the order of nature, is what they will say, which is it's an old medieval concept that goes back to the Middle Ages, where they're talking about the logical ordering of something, a non-temporal kind of relationship in a certain number of, you know, when you're taking different things and ordering them logically. And so, for example, we see this in the Scriptures in many ways. For example, in John chapter 3, that you can't see the kingdom of God unless you're first born of the Spirit. Or when Paul talks about justification, you can't talk about justification unless you have faith in Christ, which has to be first given to you in some sense. And so this is what we're talking about in terms of this order of salvation, as we're recognizing the different priorities that Scripture assigns to each of the distinct but nevertheless united benefits of redemption. And so, for example, in classic Reformed theology, we talk about the twofold grace of Christ, or the duplex gratia, which we always denominate as justification and sanctification. It's always justification first. And we say that because to preserve the integrity of justification, to say that we're justified by an alien righteousness, that is, Christ's imputed righteousness, not by our own good works. And so, in fact, just a little while ago, before I'm here on the show, I was quoting a 17th century Reformed theologian by the name of Hermann Vitzius, who says, all sound theologians will recognize that sanctification is the fruit of our justification. Or to put it in simpler terms, we are sanctified because we are justified. We are not justified because we are sanctified.
Yes.
And we have to keep those straight. Otherwise, we fall into, Roman Catholic views where we're mixing in our good works into the equation. So we want to lay all of that out. That's the first big step. The next big step is to say, well, why is this? Why is there this particular order? Why do we find these logical priorities set out in the scriptures? And the answer, I think, that comes to us is something that Gerhardus Voss suggested. And I think he's true in this, and that what he formally suggests is ultimately, I think, substantively present in the historic tradition as it explains these different relationships, is that he says that the order of salvation follows the work of the triune God in terms of the order of their work, in that the Father sends the Son, and the Son's work comes first. And then, after the Son completes his work, the Spirit comes and accomplishes his work. And so you see that in terms of Christ's outpouring of the Spirit at Pentecost comes after his own resurrection and ascension to the right hand of the Father. So the fact that justification takes logical priority to sanctification, I think, is rooted in the nature that Christ's legal forensic work comes first. His imputed righteousness is ultimately the legal foundation for the transformative work that the Spirit accomplishes, and that the Spirit first applies this work, first imputes the righteousness of Christ. And so in Calvin's words, if you don't have a foundation upon which to build piety, apart from the doctrine of justification, you have no foundation upon which to build piety. So that the doctrine of justification creates the context for our sanctification. And that's what Voss talks about, and he does this in his Reformed Dogmatics that was recently translated, but he also talks about the foundational nature of the forensic work of Christ, that legal work of Christ in his life, death, and resurrection. In the simplest of terms, I can describe it this way, and this is, I think, more or less the way Voss puts it, though I'm paraphrasing here, is that Christ's work in me finds its foundation in Christ's work for me. Christ's work in me has its foundation in Christ's work for me. And hence, that's why I think we put in the order of salvation justification before sanctification, because justification is chiefly about Christ's work for me, and sanctification is Christ's work in me. Does that make sense?
Oh, yeah. And I think that whenever you have an erroneous understanding of the order of salvation, you are, whether you recognize it or not, you are rising man, you are rising or raising the sinful human race to a level that it does not deserve, in that we would rightfully be able to claim a share in the glory with God for our own salvation. There, no matter how you may radically protest that kind of a description, whenever man is made better than he really is in your systematic theology, when you are describing him as being able to please God in the flesh before he even has a new heart, as in Romans 8:8, where the Apostle Paul tells us, those who are in the flesh cannot please God, and if repentance and faith please God, how on earth can anyone still in the flesh please God with their repentance and faith. This all requires a gift of God. It requires a heart transplant from God himself, and it requires a gift of regeneration from the Holy Spirit. Am I right here in this description?
Yeah, no, absolutely. I think that you find that, you know, you read, for example, William Perkins' The Golden Chain of Salvation, where he elaborates upon this idea of the order of salvation, and he says more or less fundamentally the difference between the Reformed and the Roman Catholic understandings is that Roman Catholics put sanctification either parallel with or are prior to justification. John Owen, in the famous, or perhaps at least at the time it was famous, now it's been probably lost upon us, but there was this massive controversy towards the close of the 17th century called the Communion Controversy, where he was debating these doctrines, union with Christ, but also justification and sanctification, with an Anglican theologian who was highly critical of his views. And he basically said the fundamental problem here is that, again, they put sanctification before justification. So this is something that Reformed theologians have historically rejected and maintained the logical priority of justification to sanctification, while at the same time affirming that we receive these things holistically through our union with Christ.
Well, this book has received some pretty impressive accolades from people who I know personally who have actually been guests on this program. Dr. Joel R. Beakey, president of Puritan Reformed Theological Seminary in Grand Rapids, Michigan, says, "Some books today exegete the shining truths of the Holy Scriptures. Others mine the treasures of Reformed orthodoxy, and yet others interact with influential theologians of the modern era. This book is one of the few that does all three and does them well." And also Ryan McGraw, who's been on the program a few times very recently, he says, "By engaging in scripture, exegesis, historical reflection, and interaction with modern trends in theology, Fesco admirably puts the covenant of redemption back in its rightful place in Reformed theology." That's Ryan McGraw, associate professor of systematic theology at Greenville Presbyterian Theological Seminary in Taylor, South Carolina. And Dr. Michael Horton, who is, I'm sure, recognizable to the vast majority of our listeners, he says of Dr. Fesco's book that it displays the vitality and richness of the covenant of redemption for other doctrines, not least the Trinity. In both method and substance, this is an exemplary work that will edify as well as inform. That's Dr. Michael Horton, the J. Gresham Machen Professor of Systematic Theology and Apologetics at Westminster Seminary in California, and also host of the White Horse Inn program, one of my co-hosts Reverend Buzz Taylor's favorite programs. But if you could summarize what you have to leave our listeners with that you most want to etch in their hearts and minds in about 2 minutes now, brother.
Well, I think in summary, I'd want to say that the covenant of redemption is a manifestation of the triune love that is shared among Father, Son, and Holy Spirit as they agree to plan and to execute the redemption of fallen sinners and to shower these fallen sinners with the love of the triune God, and that just as the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit share in this close bond of love among one another, that it was their desire and intention and plan to share this triune love with us. And I can't help but think of a more wonderful blessing that we mere creatures, you know, in the words of 1 John, what wonderful manner of love is this, that we should be called children of God, so that through the Father's sending of the Son, through the Son accomplishing the work of redemption in agreement with his Father, and then the Spirit in that agreement of the covenant of redemption, applying the work of Christ, that we can call upon God not as judge, but rather as Father, and we can call upon Christ not as vengeful warrior out to bring God's wrath upon the fallen world, but rather as our brother, as our redeemer, and as our bridegroom.
Well, if anybody would like to get this book, if you live in the UK, go to christianfocus.com. Christianfocus.com. If you live here in the States, go to cvbbs.com. CV for Cumberland Valley, BBS for BibleBookService.com. Thank you so much, Dr. Fesco, for being our guest. I look forward to you returning and also often to the Iron Sharpens Iron program. I want everybody to always remember for the rest of your lives that Jesus Christ is a far greater Savior than you are a sinner. Have a blessed, safe, and joyful weekend and Lord's Day. God bless.